Friends, I'm going to ask you to turn your Bibles to Paul's letter to the Colossians. Paul's letter to the Colossians, today focusing on chapter 2 and verses 10 through 15. Colossians 2, verses 10 through 15. As we consider what it is to be confident in Christ. To pick up the context, we'll begin reading in verse 9, but Paul writes, "For in Him," that is, in Christ, "all the fullness of deity dwells bodily. And in Him you have been filled, who is the head over all rule and authority, in whom you also were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh, in the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with Him through faith in the working of God, who raised Him from the dead. And you, being dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive with Him, having graciously forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. He also has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed the rulers and authorities. He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them in Him." This is the word of our Lord. Friends, there are few doctrines that we might consider more practical than that of assurance of salvation. Assurance of salvation. The Apostle John understood that, and so as he wrote his epistle, he desired to introduce his readers to this very same practical doctrine. John then wrote, in order to give his readers full assurance of their salvation, as he wrote in 1 John 5:13, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God." Here's his purpose: "so that you may know that you have eternal life." As much as we recognize the importance of having assurance of salvation, we often struggle to find the joyful confidence in our salvation that the Bible plainly speaks about. The single biggest reason I would suggest to you why so many believers lack assurance of salvation, the very assurance that God wants them to know and to enjoy, is that they're looking for it in all the wrong places. If you lack assurance, it's because you're looking for it in all the wrong places. We look for assurance primarily internally. We look to ourselves, trying to find confidence in what we have done. Instead, we ought to be looking externally, outside of ourselves. You see, assurance of salvation is found by fixing our hearts on the triune God who saves. Now, as both the Apostle John and the Apostle Paul would affirm, assurance can only truly be found in the triune God who saves. And as much as it was John's intention to help his readers find assurance, it was also Paul's, as he wrote to the Colossian church. In fact, in this magnificent epistle, Paul focuses on Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Through his letter to the Colossians, he aimed to address all of the pastoral needs of the church by pointing them towards the supremacy of Christ and therefore the sufficiency of Christ. And so as Paul wrote, Christ is the all-supreme Lord, which makes him also the all-sufficient Savior. And Paul magnified the supremacy and the sufficiency of Christ because he understood that the saving work of the triune God is accomplished and applied to individuals through our union with Christ. The saving work of God is accomplished and applied through our union with Christ. Therefore, Paul highlighted this vital union with Christ through which we receive the salvation that he has accomplished. This is the outward, Godward direction then that we should focus when we want assurance of salvation. Now, Paul's entire epistle is summed up in chapter 2 and verse 6 when he writes, "Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him." That is, live your life in light of your union with him. Live your life in light of all that God has done for you through your union with him. And as we understand and then live in light of our union with Christ, we will find our desired assurance of salvation. That's because union with Christ is our union with the triune God who saves. As we have learned, it is impossible to separate the Son from the Father and the Spirit. And therefore, being united to the Son necessarily means being united to the triune God who saves. Or to put it differently, our union with Christ is the means by which God saves us. Therefore, as we consider our vital union and gaze upon the sufficiency of Christ, we will grow in our joyful confidence of all that God does for us in him. In the simple expression of faith that John Newton expressed on his deathbed then, "Although my memory is fading," said John Newton, "I remember two things clearly. One, I am a great sinner. And two, Christ is a great Savior." That is the essence of what Paul is calling on us to do as we pursue assurance of salvation. To find in Christ a very great Savior. In fact, that sufficiency of Christ as our great Savior is precisely what we will come to understand Paul meaning when he says in Colossians 2:10, "In him you have been filled, who is the head over all rule and authority." We can sum up this message of verse 10 in this way, that those who are united to Christ find a fully sufficient salvation in him. Those who are united to Christ find their vital connection to the glorious salvation that was planned, accomplished, and applied by the triune Father, Son, and Spirit. Everything else that Paul does in the text before us today unpacks or elaborates on what it means for Christ to make a full or a complete or a sufficient salvation for his people. Paul describes Christ's work on our behalf, on the behalf of all who are united to him by faith. And so Paul points us to a very great Savior in order to assure us of a very great salvation. In other words, Paul intends for every believer to find assurance of salvation, or as he would put it, he intends them to find confidence in Christ. Our assurance of salvation is nothing less than confidence in Christ. In fact, Paul has already introduced this very concept earlier in his epistle. He writes in verse 2 of chapter 2 of the encouragement of heart that we receive from all the wealth of the full assurance of understanding, as he puts it. In other words, the complete understanding and all the benefit that it brings us. It comes through what he says, the full knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself. In other words, Paul clearly wants you to have the rich experience of full assurance that comes from comprehending the gospel that centers on the person and work of Christ. Paul wants you to find assurance of your salvation by giving you confidence in Christ. The more you see in him a very great Savior who has provided for you a very great salvation through your union with him, the more you will be assured of your salvation. As Paul discusses assurance, it's clear that he wants to point us to God and not inward to self. He does not want believers to look to ourselves. He doesn't want you and me to look inwardly to who we are, what we have done, or what we have experienced, but rather he wants to point us Godward. He wants us to focus on the triune God who saves. As Paul lays down the framework by which we should understand our assurance as our confidence in all that the Father gives us through the all-supreme and all-sufficient Son, it's that which will make us settled and sure and filled with joy. In other words, as we understand what the Father does through the Son, it's the Spirit who will then give us the rich experience that we all long for as we speak of assurance of our salvation. And when we rightly grasp our assurance of salvation, it is less to do with us and more to do with the nature and the character of the triune God. Confidence in our salvation is then not found by looking inward, but by looking Godward to who God is and what God does to save us in Christ. So Paul is going to speak interchangeably then of all that the triune Father, Son, and Spirit does to save us and all that the Son does to save us. Because the triune God works through the Son. And so the triune God who saves, saves through our very great Savior, Jesus Christ, who then accomplishes for us a very great salvation, which is applied to us as we are united to him. If you then find all that you need for your salvation in this all-sufficient Savior, in the union that you have with him, then you will certainly find this joyful assurance of your salvation. But before we come to understand and learn how to live in light of this vital union, let's first take a step back and consider all the ways in which we typically doubt, the ways in which we typically lose salvation. Lose assurance of salvation. You see, we often ask, how can I know that I am saved? It's probably one of the most Googled questions for Christians, and it's also one of the most frequent matters addressed in pastoral counseling. The reason why it's so frequently searched for and so infrequently found is, as I've already suggested, we look for it in all the wrong places. As the Scottish minister Robert Murray McChane counseled, for every look to self, there should be 10 looks to Christ. For every look to self, there should be at least 10 looks to Christ. But even as we take that one look at self, as McChane puts it, we search for answers with wrong thinking. You see, we think that we find assurance in what we have done, in what we have experienced, or what we have accomplished. But as Paul will plainly put it before us today, your assurance of salvation is not found in a past decision. It's not found in a past experience. It's not found in a past accomplishment. In fact, Jesus himself vividly illustrates that for us when he told the parable of the soils. Decisions and experiences and accomplishments are no basis for assurance, as he says in Luke 8:13-14, of the seed that fell on the rock. He says, those on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. There's a decision. There's an experience, and a heightened emotional one at that. These have no root, and they become, and they believe for a while, but when the temptation comes, they fall away. And the seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard, and as they go on their way, they are choked with worries and riches and pleasures of life, and do not bear ripe fruit. You see, there may well be decisions and experiences and accomplishments that do not provide true assurance, because even those who are false believers can experience the same. Yet countless Christians base all their confidence on a prayer that they've prayed, on a decision that they've made when they raised a hand or walked to the front, or even when they signed a commitment card. Despite the popularity of this approach, the Bible never tells you to base your assurance on your past decisions or experiences or accomplishments. In fact, the reality is that by looking inward instead of outward to find your assurance, you actually demonstrate that your doubts are about God and the salvation which he provides for his elect. You see, our doubts and our lack of assurance, our lack of confidence, betray a lack of confidence in the Father, the Son, or perhaps even the Spirit, and the Trinity-shaped salvation that God plans and provides for his chosen people. And so all the ways in which we tend to lack assurance, all the ways in which we allow doubts to creep in, all the ways in which our confidence is eroded can be summed up by doubts in the Father, doubts in the Son, and doubts in the Spirit. Those who lack assurance can, to begin with, lack confidence in God the Father. You lack confidence in God the Father when you do not believe his willingness to save you. You may, of course, protest that you are such a great sinner. How can God ever love you? If anyone understood even the half of what you've done, even a fraction of what you have thought, if they had even a moment's glance into the secret lusts of your hearts, they would know that unlike everyone else, you are beyond salvation. Now, this may be couched in humility, but it is a false humility, because the reality is simply that you are denying what the Bible teaches when it says in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. When you say you are beyond salvation, you are doubting the Father's willingness to save you. You are costing a lack of confidence on the Father's love. Similarly, those who lack assurance can, alternatively, sometimes lack confidence in the Son of God. if not in the Father, then in the Son. And you do that when you do not believe his ability to accomplish your salvation. You may wonder whether Christ would be able to bear such a great sin load as yours. Again, yours is so great and so persistent. It's not even that you have left it in the past and moved on, but still to this day you continue to sin. The most unspeakable sins that you are ashamed even to confess. And if you yourself are ashamed to acknowledge your sin, how could Christ ever possibly think of taking that sin on himself to stand in your place before the Father? And once more, it may sound humble, but it's couched in a false humility, because the reality is a plain denial of what the Bible teaches again in 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, people like you, so that he might bring you to God. When you say that Christ cannot accomplish a salvation for you, you are casting doubt upon his ability, his power to save. Finally, and perhaps most commonly, while many will not dare to utter these kinds of doubts about the Father or the Son, we find many who lack assurance can lack confidence in the Spirit of God. You do that when you do not believe his ability to apply the salvation that the Father has planned and the Son has accomplished. You doubt the Spirit's ability to apply it to you by giving you new life and faith in him. Or perhaps you doubt the legitimacy of his assurance which he offers you. Being the one to apply it, he's also the one to assure you of the genuineness of his work. So, as much as what you may protest, I can't possibly believe. It's too hard for me to trust. Or, I wish that I could, but you don't know about my daily sin struggles. I don't see any measurable growth in my life. Very often, these are not the humble confessions of a penitent heart, but the false humility of one who denies what the Bible teaches. When the Bible says in Galatians 4, verse 6, that because you are sons, God the Father sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So don't cast doubts upon the Spirit's ability to apply this glorious salvation or to assure you thereof. Now, since the gospel is the good news of a Trinity-shaped salvation that was planned and provided for by the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, we should not be surprised then that our lack of assurance betrays doubts about one or more persons of the Trinity, the Father's love, the Son's accomplishment, or the Spirit's application of this glorious triune-shaped salvation. And so we must therefore believe what the Bible says about the triune God who saves his chosen people. Your doubts are not humility. They are a lack of confidence in God. They are a lack of confidence in Christ. And so as one author wrote, those who have had the most abiding assurance of God's love are those who have been most in meditation on the written assurances of that love. In other words, while it is certain that no false believer should be assured of a false salvation, true believers ought to have the greatest assurance because they are confident in the love of God, because they find their confidence in Christ. For the genuine believer in Christ, assurance of salvation is then not only a rich blessing, but a means of glorifying God and worshiping Father, Son, and Spirit for the great salvation that we receive in Christ. Because though our doubts betray a lack of confidence in God, the opposite is true too. Our assurance is the greatest way that we spotlight our full confidence in the Father, Son, and Spirit. As the Puritan Thomas Brooks said, assurance is one of the most precious blessings available in the Christian life. Therefore, it is not only for the glory of God, but for the very plain good of each and every one who is in Christ that we must find our confidence in Him. As the 1563 Heidelberg Catechism opens, it asks the very first question, what is your only comfort in life and death? And in warm pastoral tone, it answers that I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And then later, because I belong to Him, Christ, by His Spirit, He assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for Him. That is precisely what Paul wants for us in the text that we're going to study today. Paul has this in mind, your confidence in Christ, as he elaborates on this wonderful theme that he first introduced in chapter 2 and verse 2. And now goes into great detail on in verses 10 to 15. And so to put it plainly, friends, you will experience assurance of salvation for your good and for God's glory when you find your confidence in Christ. And so in Colossians 2, 10 to 15, Paul points us then to our great Savior and to the great salvation that we have in Him. In other words, Paul wants us to find confidence in Christ by pointing us firstly to the sufficiency of Christ and secondly to the vital union that we have with Him. But let's begin in verse 10 with our great Savior. Verse 10, and our great Savior. As Paul writes in verse 10, it has clear implications for those who are united to Christ. But the significance of these implications is found in the sufficiency and the supremacy of the Christ to whom we are joined. It matters for us who are in union with Him, but it matters firstly how great a salvation He is. So, how great a Savior He is. In other words, in verse 10, Paul tells us that we have a great salvation firstly because we have a great Savior. That's what he means when he writes, in Him you have been filled, who is the head over all rule and authority. Now in this opening phrase, in Him you have been filled, Paul provides his definitive statement on the sufficiency of Christ. All that we need is in Him. To be filled is a work of sufficiency. You find all that you need in this source. And so to find all that you need for your salvation, you need to find it in Christ. That is, to be made full or sufficient yourself, you need to be connected to the one who is all sufficient in Himself. Paul is referring then to the one-time, fully completed act of receiving access to all that you need from your great Savior. That is clear when we consider the word filled. Filled. The Greek word is pleroo, and it's a common one used in the New Testament. It carries a range of meanings, to fill up, to complete, to full, or to accomplish. The New American Standard, in fact, chooses to translate this verse as, in him you have been made complete. And that actually brings Paul's intention into clearer focus for us. Because God the Father grants us permanent access to the Son. He grants us permanent access to all that Jesus Christ has accomplished on our behalf, so that we find in him all that we need for our salvation. That's what it means to be filled. That's what it means to be complete in him. As MacArthur writes in his excellent book, Our Sufficiency in Christ, to possess the Lord Jesus Christ is to have every spiritual resource, all strength, wisdom, comfort, joy, peace, meaning, value, purpose, hope, and fulfillment in life, now and forever, is bound up in him. Christianity, as MacArthur says, is an all-sufficient relationship with an all-sufficient Christ. Or to put it differently, Christianity is finding your great salvation by being united to your great Savior. As Paul says in verse 10, because we are united to our great Savior, we lack nothing in our salvation. Now, it's true that our understanding of our salvation may grow. It's true that we may come in time to appreciate and enjoy more of the blessings that we have in this salvation. But in Christ, objectively, you have full and complete access to God's work of salvation. Just like a child who has inherited a mansion, you are able to run into every room and explore every closet. But the fact that you have not yet made it to each and every one of the hundreds of rooms in your mansion does not mean that you do not have access to it. We may grow in our appreciation of our salvation, but in Christ, our great Savior, we have permanent access to it. And so Paul continues pointing us then to the greatness of our Savior as he describes Christ as the one who is head over all rule and authority. Now, if the work of completing that Paul spoke of earlier refers to the Son's sufficiency, then this work that we can call conquering, the second half of the verse, is a reminder of his supremacy. The work of completing reminds us that he is sufficient. The work of conquering reminds us that he is supreme. Where do we get this idea, though, of Christ's work as conquering? Well, we see that initially in this word head that Paul uses. This metaphor of head points us to his sufficiency, to his supremacy and to his authority. Moreover, the word head implies subjection. If you are head, you are head over something else. As one Bible translates it, every power and authority in the universe is subject to him as head. In fact, earlier in chapter 1, verses 15 to 20, in that wonderful hymn, Paul says that there are two reasons for Christ's supremacy over spiritual powers of evil: his creation and his conquest. He's a conquering Savior. Here in chapter 2, we see again Paul hinting at it with the word head, but then making it plain and explicit that Christ is one who accomplishes a victory. Christ is one who has conquered. Christ is one who is victorious in conquest. As you look at verse 15. As Paul will state later in verse 15, the enemies of Christ have been decisively defeated by him on the cross. Therefore, Paul is making a similar statement to what Peter does in 1 Peter 3:22, when the apostle wrote, Christ is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers have been subjected to him. So not only is he an all-sufficient Savior, he is an all-supreme conquering Lord. And because Christ has conquered, so those who are united to him by faith and filled to completion with his sufficiency are also able to conquer their enemies of sin and Satan. And so Paul writes in Romans 8:37, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. And so in this sense, to come full circle, Christ's work of conquering is more than just a work of supremacy. It is itself a work of sufficiency. Not only does Christ offer us complete salvation, but also complete victory over our enemies of sin and Satan. And so as we consider then the sufficiency and the supremacy of Christ together, surely we can see that Paul is painting for us a breathtaking picture of a great Savior. However big the words used to describe him, however complicated the concepts are that Paul puts before you to consider, that's his point. Christ is a great Savior, and you can be confident in him. This indeed would be enough to make us confident in Christ, but the greatness of our Savior is seen even more magnificently as we consider the greatness of our salvation that we receive through him. And so we come now, secondly, to our great salvation in verses 11 to 15. First, a great Savior, and secondly, a great salvation. We have complete salvation from God through Jesus Christ, as Paul says in verse 10, but now he elaborates in verses 11 to 15 on what that means. As Paul describes this great salvation that we receive from our great Savior, he writes of at least three provisions that we have in this great salvation. We have new life in Christ, we have forgiveness in Christ, and we have victory in Christ. In verses 11 to 12, he writes of our new life in Christ. And so as Paul begins describing our great salvation, he refers to the first provision of new life in Christ when he writes, in whom, that is in Christ, you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh, in the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Now, admittedly, that's a complicated way to speak. In order to make sense of what Paul is saying here, we need to recognize that Paul is employing two metaphors to describe the saving work of God through Christ. And the first metaphor is that of circumcision. Now, we previously learned in our studies of Paul's letter to the Romans that the physical mark of circumcision was originally intended in Genesis 17 to be an external sign of a relationship of faith with God. God gave this sign to Abraham and to his descendants. However, in the life of the nation of Israel, it quickly became an empty external ritual for the people of Israel. It was, however, used in the Old Testament as a powerful analogy, a powerful picture of the spiritual state of God's people. In Leviticus 26:41, God refers to the proud and sinful state of Israelite hearts by calling them uncircumcised of heart. The physical act representing an inward spiritual reality. In Deuteronomy 10:16, the rebellious nation was told, circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no longer. Even positively, the good news of the gospel is presented. The promise of God's saving work is presented in these terms. Deuteronomy 30, verse 5, Yahweh, your God, promises Moses, will circumcise your hearts and the heart of your seed, that is your descendants, to love Yahweh, your God, with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, that you may live. In other words, Yahweh will accomplish what you need. Yahweh will supply what you lack. As a former Pharisee who emphasized the external rituals of religion, Paul certainly seems to have embraced this metaphor since he uses it here to refer to the state of the human heart. You see elsewhere in Paul's writings in Philippians 3, that Paul contrasted those who focus on the external actions of religion with genuine believers in Christ. He writes in verse 2, "Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the mutilation," a reference rather bluntly to the circumcision. He says, "We, by contrast, are the circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and boast or are confident in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." In fact, that's an important point for us to note. True circumcision, those who possess and enjoy salvation in Christ, are those who put their confidence in Him and not in their external acts of effort and accomplishment. And so Paul uses this circumcision metaphor to point to what God accomplishes in Christ. Paul is then here in Colossians 2, pointing to the work of God that we call regeneration. This is the work of God to make sinners who are spiritually dead, those who've got no desire and no ability to love or obey God. God makes those who are spiritually dead now to be spiritually alive in order to receive His salvation through faith. This is the work of God then of giving us a new nature, of causing us to be born again. And this process involves both a removal of the old sin nature and the gift of a new nature which loves God, which is why Paul finds circumcision to be such an apt metaphor. Paul referred to this act of renewal and regeneration in 2 Corinthians 5:17. He says, "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come." And this is the glorious work of God in Christ that then establishes our link with our Savior. You see, because God makes us alive in order that we might put our faith in Him. It is through regeneration, through being made new, that we're able to put our faith in Christ and be united to Him forevermore. We know that Paul is referring then to this work of God in our hearts, not only because of the circumcision metaphor, but because he uses a second metaphor to clarify. The second metaphor of baptism clarifies the first of circumcision. And so there's a second metaphor of baptism. And as with circumcision, the external act is meant to represent the internal reality. And so baptism also becomes an analogy that was especially useful to Paul. In fact, Jesus himself set up this analogy by declaring in Acts 1:5 that John baptized with water. But you, referring to the disciples, will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So again, Paul is referring to this analogy and using it to refer to the work of the Holy Spirit. It's not the physical waters that he has in mind, but the work of the Spirit whereby he unites believers to Christ. Again, Paul speaks of this elsewhere in 1 Corinthians 12:13. "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit." And so Paul would also further the analogy then to refer to a believer's union with Christ, where by virtue of that union we participate in all of the works of Christ's saving acts. We're joined to all that Christ accomplishes in our salvation because we have new life in Him. Because we are united, we are baptized into Him. In Romans 6:4, Paul says, "We were buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. And Paul is using that same metaphor in a similar way here in Colossians 2:12 when he writes that we have been buried with him in baptism. And Paul wants us to understand that through the work of the Holy Spirit, we are united to Christ in a process that is likened to baptism. Through this union, through this baptism, we participate in Christ's life and death and resurrection. Through our union with Christ, we enjoy all that our great Savior has accomplished. We receive all of His great salvation. And so we have died with Christ, and therefore, spiritually speaking, as Paul says, have also been raised with Him. As one author wrote, His death, bearing judgment, becomes ours. His resurrection life, showing that the penalty of death is no longer holding sway, likewise becomes ours. All that God did in Christ becomes yours and becomes mine when through circumcision and baptism, the metaphors that represent new life in Christ, when through this new life we receive our great salvation. Together, these metaphors figuratively describe the great salvation that we enjoy as God makes provision for our new life in Christ. As Paul wrote elsewhere in Ephesians 2, God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. That's the first provision of our great salvation. But there is a second one in the forgiveness that we have in Christ, as Paul writes in verses 13 to 14. Paul continues describing our great salvation and does so by referring to a second provision of forgiveness in Christ. He says, beginning in 13, you being dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive with Him, having graciously forgiven us all of our transgressions. In this verse, Paul actually answers the question for us of how God the Father can make you alive with Christ. Since our death is related to our sin, then in order to give us new life in Christ, God must deal with our sin decisively. Our spiritual death is caused by our sin, and therefore to provide us spiritual life, He has to provide us a solution for our sin. And God does this in Christ as we receive His provision of forgiveness through our union with Christ. And Paul emphasizes again that this provision of our great salvation is entirely a work of grace, which is why he refers to it as God the Father graciously forgiving us. And Paul writes of this same forgiveness through union in Christ in Ephesians 1:7. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our transgressions according to the riches of His grace. Now, we might still ask after hearing that, how can God legitimately forgive our transgressions without being unjust? Because after all, as a holy and just God, He is bound by His own nature, by His own character, to punish sin without partiality. And so, how does God forgive us while still maintaining His holiness and justice? Paul answers in the next verse, in verse 14. Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, He also has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. What Paul emphasizes in verse 13 is the totality of our forgiveness in Christ. All of our transgressions, past, present, and future, were forgiven. But now in 14, he speaks of the way in which this total forgiveness was accomplished. And to understand his argument better, we need to understand, again, the concepts he's referring to. There's a document that he describes as containing demands. Our Bible translated as the certificate of debt containing decrees. It refers to a written document that was rightly understood as a record of debt. And this record then details our debt to God that we incur on account of the document's demands. These demands can be translated as decrees or ordinances or obligations or even commands. And so Paul is referring then to the law of God as it demands obedience and worship from all mankind. And our failure to worship and obey God is then what incurs a debt of guilt as we transgress his laws and commands. We should understand then Paul referring to the law that is written on the conscience of every person, Jew and Gentile. The very same law that he referred to in Romans 1:32, although they know the righteous requirement of God that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but they also give hearty approval to those who practice them. And so this certificate of debts, this handwritten letter which is hostile to us, as Paul writes, opposes those who don't have salvation in Christ by testifying against them before God and by condemning them. Now, you and I have learned to treasure the promise of Romans 8:1. Therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But the clear implication of that verse is that those who are outside of Jesus, those who are not united to him, are in fact condemned. And so Paul tells the Colossians that we're condemned on the basis of this written record of our guilt because of our failure to worship and obey God. Now, this is our predicament outside of Christ. But Paul uses it also to highlight what a great salvation we have in him. How great the salvation is that Christ has accomplished by providing for the forgiveness of our sins. That happens when God, through Christ, cancels the debt. You can translate it as he wiped it out. He blotted it out. He erased it. And it's not speaking of fraudulently erasing the debt. He's not talking about a bankrupt man who tears up the letters of demand, imagining that by erasing the letter, he erases the debt. Rather, Paul is referring to the concept of the Father being able to justly cancel our debt because it has been paid in full by the Son, by the great Savior who provides a great salvation as he provides forgiveness of sin. And this is how God the Father deals with our problem of sin. And Paul goes on to specify how this was done when he writes that he has also taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. In other words, he wants to be explicit. The Father did away with a written document of debt by obliterating it through the substitutionary death of Christ on the cross. Now, Paul's already referred to the saving work of Christ in Colossians 1, verse 20, when he speaks of him making peace by the blood of the cross. It's the same concept that we found in Romans 5, 9. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. And so this is the central promise of the gospel: forgiveness of sins because of Christ's substitutionary death on the cross. And we sing of this wonderful truth in the hymn, "It is well with my soul," when we praise God that, in the words of the hymn, "My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul." What a great salvation we have, fully accomplished by Christ for all who are in him. And that leads, lastly, to the provision of victory in Christ, as we find it in verse 15. As Paul completes his description of our great salvation, he refers to the third provision of new life in Christ. Having disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them in him. In accomplishing new life for his people, Christ dealt with our problem of death in sin and alienation from God. In accomplishing forgiveness for his people, Christ dealt with the problem of our sin and our guilt, which demanded God's righteous wrath. But here, as Paul elaborates, we see that in accomplishing victory for his people, Christ deals with the problem of sin and Satan using it to harass God's people. As you look at verse 15, Paul refers to demonic forces with the terms rulers and authorities. He says that they have been disarmed. But that raises the question, of course, what power did they previously have that has now been removed by the cross of Christ? Well, we know from Revelation 12:10 that Satan and his demons are constantly making accusations against mankind as part of their demonic rebellion against God. The Apostle John says, "Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, 'Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ has come. For the accuser,'" that's Satan, "'the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them before our God day and night.'" Satan is constantly using your sin and your guilt to harass you and accuse you before God. Well, Paul assures us, though, in verse 15 of Colossians 2, that Christ has accomplished a complete and decisive victory over Satan for all who are united to him. And Paul writes of this again in Romans 8, 33 and 34. "Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us." And so Paul then finishes this statement in verse 15 by referring to God as having triumphed over the demonic forces in Christ. You see, in Roman military practices, victory was followed by a public demonstration of the glory of the victor as well as the shame of the defeated. This often took the form of a victory parade that was called a triumph, in which victorious Roman generals would lead captives in a public procession. Now, this is the context in which God is said to have publicly shamed his enemies by making a public display of them, as Paul writes. In other words, this was a resounding public victory for Christ and for all who are united to him. This benefit, this provision of our salvation in him, then assures us that we are no longer vulnerable to Satan's accusations before God's throne. As we put these together, we see what a great salvation we have. As we consider these three provisions of new life, of forgiveness, and of victory, we can only but marvel at what a great salvation we receive from God. But Paul's emphasis throughout has been that we can only receive this great salvation if we are united to a great Savior. And so in pointing us to Christ, Paul has consistently pointed us away from ourselves. He's pointed us to Christ as the one through whom we receive the saving work of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. It is our union with him that is the foundation of our assurance. It is our union with him that allows us to be confident in Christ. And as you can now appreciate, I trust, friends, assurance of salvation has less to do with you and more to do with the nature and the character of the triune Father, Son, and Spirit. Confidence in your salvation is not found by looking inward, but in looking Godward to who God is and what God does to save us, which is precisely why we should think of assurance as confidence in Christ. because you find all that you need for your salvation in your union with Him. Therefore, you can be joyfully assured as you fix your heart on Him. And so as you understand and live in light of this union with a great Savior, you will be assured of what a great salvation you enjoy in Him. Now, as believers, we all certainly desire to enjoy assurance of salvation. But when you look inward to your own decisions, to your own experiences, to your own performance, you unwittingly turn away from the true source of assurance, the great Savior and the great salvation that He has accomplished for all who are united to Him. Therefore, look outward, look upward, look Godward to the glorious triune salvation that God has given you in Christ. The gospel is the good news of the Father who eternally and infinitely loves you and therefore joyfully sent His Son to save you. The gospel is the good news of the Son who so perfectly accomplishes salvation that He delights to come and die in your place and rise again, having accomplished an all-sufficient salvation on your behalf. The gospel is again the good news of the Spirit who comes to make you alive and unite you to Christ through the faith that He implants into the new heart that He gives you. He therefore not only perfectly applies the salvation that the Father purposed and the Son provided, but He assures you that the work will never fail because the triune God has chosen you and saved you to make you His own eternally. All of this is what we mean when we say we receive, we find our full assurance through our union with Christ, because Christ unites us to this great triune salvation. And so we say, Christ is the one who gives us a complete, all-sufficient access to this marvelous Trinity-shaped salvation. Therefore, friends, find your assurance by finding confidence in Christ. Let's pray. Glorious, eternal Father, who so infinitely and ceaselessly loved us that before time began, You chose us and set Your love on us by sending Your Son in time, that He might come and accomplish for us a perfect salvation. And then You sent Your Spirit to apply that to us so that we might have faith that unites us to Him. Won't You grant that all who are truly in Christ, all who are born again believers, would enjoy a full assurance of our salvation, because we are confident in Christ. Father, turn our eyes outward from self and upward to see what a great Savior we have, and therefore assure us of what a great salvation we enjoy in Him. As we pray this now in His name, amen. Friends, may the peace of God, our Heavenly Father, the grace of Christ, the risen Son, and the fellowship of God, the Spirit, keep our hearts and our minds within His love, as God's people said. Amen. Enjoy the time of fellowship.